What do you do when your life is out of your control? What do you do in this situation? We as humans, I believe, hate not being in control of our situations or our surroundings. We even hate when very minor things are out of our control, very trivial things. A couple weeks ago, for instance, our internet router died, which means that our world seemed to come to a grinding halt. It was amazing how disconnected we felt. Silly, really. You consider just even a few years ago that we would have been fine without it. But it felt like it was out of our control. There was nothing that we could do to fix it. We just had to sit there and wait for Bell to send us a replacement part. Out of our control. Different example. About 9 days ago or so, many of us saw these huge storms come rolling through Ottawa, right? And as thankfully there were no confirmed injuries or even tornadoes or anything like that. But as we watched the rain and the wind and the thunder and the lightning, we were very helpless. We couldn't do anything about it. We just had to wait and see what happened. We had a cloth gazebo in our backyard that was torn to shreds by the wind. And there was nothing that we could do to stop it. We were helpless, and it was out of our control. Of course, there can be much more serious things in our lives that are entirely out of our control that impact us much more personally. What do you do when your financial investments that you are depending on fall through? When your retirement funds evaporate or a business goes under? What happens when you lose your job through no fault of your own? What do you do when the doctor comes and tells you that you have an incurable condition? What happens when you hear of a friend or a family member that was in a serious accident, except that they were out of town or even out of country at the time, and you're helpless to do anything about it? Life tends to remind us fairly often that the control that we think we have is an illusion. And in these out-of-control moments, we feel small and helpless and scared, desperate. The story I'm going to tell you today is of one of someone's life being out of their control. And not to belittle our situations, which can be pretty bad, but this situation that we're going to read about in Scripture makes all of our situations pale in comparison. This man that we're going to read about was helpless, scared, desperate, and seemingly hopeless, more than we can even imagine. That is, until the day Jesus stepped into his life. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 is where we'll start today. If you don't have your own Bible, there's pew Bibles in front of you, and you can find it on page 865. 865 will get you to Luke chapter 8. But before we read this incredible story together, I want to ask you to please pray with me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come and read your word together this morning, I pray that you would be here with us, that your Spirit would be working on every one of our hearts, that we would not just be idle bystanders, but that we would understand and that we would apply your word, that we would really know what it means for us to obey and to trust you, to trust your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were with us, we read the account of Jesus calming a ferocious storm that had come on them. An amazing miracle that demonstrated Jesus' divine power over nature, the natural world. Today, we're going to see him perform another very different miracle. And this miracle is going to demonstrate his power over another area of life. The calming of the storm happened as Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee by boat. And now in verse 26, we read of them finishing their journey across the lake. Verse 26 says this: "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee." Now, Jesus got on the boat in order to get some rest. And I sure hope he enjoyed the rest he got while he was on the boat. It's a good thing that he slept during the storm, because as soon as he got off, there was no rest for the weary. Look what verse 27 says. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. So this means as soon as Jesus got off the boat, there was someone very special waiting for him. This was a notorious man, well known in that region for all the wrong things. Luke first says that he was a man from the city, meaning from the nearest town, probably the city of Gerasa, which will come into play again later. And in verse 27, Luke simply says that he had demons. Did you see that? It says, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Like, having demons is some kind of condition, like having ADD or having worms or something. But really, it was a condition. It just wasn't a physical condition. It was a spiritual condition. And it was a desperately terrible spiritual condition. If you don't know what demons are fallen angels. Powerful spirits that have been corrupted. And they can wield some strong influence over people and their actions. Demonic oppression can admittedly be pretty scary to talk about and to think about. Some of this guy's story reads like scenes from The Exorcist or something. It can be scary. But it wasn't just a scary condition. It was a pitiable and even pathetic condition. I don't think we can imagine a worse condition for a human being to be in than what this guy was. Let's read a few verses together. Verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. We'll come back to his encounter with Jesus in a minute. But first, I want you to feel the weight of this man's utter hopelessness. We don't know how this man got involved in the demonic in the first place. But he had likely done something to open himself up to their influence down in the years past. Demonic oppression can happen to anyone. Demonic possession does not just happen, especially at this magnitude. Sometime earlier, he had likely given up some control of his life, maybe in very small ways, to the demonic. But he wouldn't have ever guessed how far the demons would take him. He couldn't have imagined the pain and the suffering that they would cause him. He wouldn't have guessed the things that they would make him do. He never dreamed of being this out of control of his own life. There seemed to be no way out. People all around him must have written him off as hopeless. David Gooding tells us this. He says, "This man was an extreme example of what satanic forces can do with a human personality that has come under their complete domination. Unlike the Holy Spirit, who always sets a man free, develops his personality, increases his self-control and dignity, satanic forces seem to strive to overpower a man's personality and ultimately to break down his self-control, and to rob him of self-respect." Just look at the description that Luke gives us. In verse 27, he said that he hadn't worn clothes in a long time. So he was naked, indecent, and exposed to everyone around him. He also didn't live in a house anymore, but among the tombs. So he was homeless and probably lonely. It would have been seen as extremely degrading to live in a cemetery among the dead. A cemetery was seen as a God-forsaken place, somewhere people didn't go unless they really had to. It was utterly devoid of life. He was hurting physically as well. He had many self-inflicted wounds, thanks to the demons. Mark 5:5 says that night and day among the tombs and among the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Talk about creepy. Talk about painful. Verse 29 tells us that the demons had complete control over him. He had lost complete control. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, and it says, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. It wasn't just one demon either. It wasn't even just a few demons. When they said their name was Legion, it implied that there were many, many demons. While there might not have been quite this many, a Roman legion of soldiers had 6,000 soldiers in it. Okay, so that kind of gives you the idea. They adopted the name of a huge army. The point is that there were hundreds, if not thousands, of demons in this name. Talk about extreme oppression. And because they controlled him, he was completely out of control. He couldn't control his thoughts or emotions or even his body. Luke describes this by saying that many times it seized him like a seizure. Truly, he wasn't in his right mind at all. He'd become certifiably crazy. And as the demons drove him insane, he also became increasingly violent. With the supernatural strength the demons gave him, no one else could control him. Chains and shackles couldn't hold him. He literally break them apart. He was dangerous to himself and to anyone who happened to be around him. Matthew 8:28 describes him as so fierce that no one could pass that way. No one could get anywhere near him. He evidently became like a wild animal, fiercely protecting his territory. He was a miserable, naked, lonely, oppressed, destitute, violent madman in a graveyard. Sounds like the kind of guy you want to hang around, doesn't it? Girls, this is the guy that your parents have nightmares about you bringing home one day. When we were kids, there was a house in our neighborhood that scared us as children. There was a stage in our lives that me and my siblings were all afraid of dogs. But the house down the road had a couple dogs that I think would have scared anyone. It wasn't just our phobia acting up here. This house, there was a couple dogs, and they seemed to always be out of control. Okay, whenever someone would walk by, they'd be barking harshly and fiercely at them, trying to get out. Sometimes they would be let loose, and they'd actually run out into the road as if they were going to attack people. It was pretty scary. And we called the house the Bad Dog House. And we wouldn't go anywhere near. We avoided it as much as we possibly could. I think the area here around this graveyard was kind of like notorious like this. People wouldn't go anywhere near it. They'd warn you, oh, you're going to go to the Sea of Galilee? Don't go that way. Don't go near there. That's the bad dude zone. You don't want to go there. You don't want to get caught there on your life. And yet, we read this story, and we see Jesus intentionally walking right into this man's territory. What was he thinking? Well, despite appearances, Jesus knew that this man was a precious soul made in God's image. This was someone who desperately needed help. And he needed help that only Jesus could provide. Other people had given up on the man long ago, but to God, he wasn't hopeless. He had clearly made some wrong choices in his life, but to God, he wasn't unforgivable. He may have seemed like a tragedy to everyone around him, but to God, he wasn't beyond saving. God still loved him. He wasn't beyond God's reach. He wasn't beyond grace. Today, you may feel like you've strayed from God in many different ways. You may feel like everyone else around you has given up on you, and that God has to have given up on you. You may feel oppressed today, maybe by evil forces even, that they're around you and you always seem to have bad fortune and bad luck and life just drives you down. You may feel hopeless and helpless or that your life is out of control. This man's condition can be an extreme picture of what we're like on the inside. In reality, we're all a little bit like this man. Philip Ryken says, "This man was naked, lonely, violent, and insane. He was walking among the dead. Yet even for all his misery, we can see ourselves in his situation, because sin has similar effects on all of us. It exposes us naked in our guilt. It alienates us from one another, leaving us lonely and alone. It makes us violent, at least in our attitudes, if not our actions. Spiritually speaking, we walk among the dead. Thus, the madman in the graveyard shows the wretchedness of our condition outside of Christ." We have to see our desperate situation. To see our sin, we also have to see that there's hope. See, trust me this morning, there is hope for you. And there is help for you found in Jesus. If this guy was savable, I promise you, you are not beyond God's reach. Jump back with me to verse 28. It says this, when this man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now I read this and I wonder why this guy even went to meet Jesus on this day. If he knew who he was, why would he go? If I were a demon and I knew who Jesus was, I'd have stayed as far away as possible. We don't know exactly why he went. Maybe he went to protect his territory from intruders and the demons were totally taken by surprise when they saw Jesus. Oh, shoot. Maybe this man had been on the shore of the Sea of Galilee earlier that day and seen how the storm that had come whipping down onto the lake completely disappeared in an instant. Maybe he was curious. What's going on? What happened here? So he stuck around to see what was going on. Or maybe Jesus supernaturally called the man and the demons to come to him, and they had no choice but to come and meet Jesus on this day. Regardless of why the man was there, we see the demons instantly recognized Jesus. But they didn't just recognize him as a Galilean rabbi or the leader of this motley crew stepping off of the boat. They discerned that Jesus was more than any ordinary man. See what they called him? It said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Jesus was the living, breathing Son of the Most High God, sent from heaven. Son of God actually had divine connotations. It implied deity. And this, they realized, was their incarnate, the incarnate God-man, fully God, fully man. This was their creator, whom they and their leader Satan had betrayed. They quickly realized that they were in trouble. I doubt Jesus was smiling. He meant business. This was a confrontation, but a confrontation they knew that they had already lost. They knew they couldn't fight him. They didn't have that kind of power. So how'd they respond? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. We know from later that this was not the man speaking here. It was the demons. And the demons were using the man's physical body to speak for them. So the voice was likely some kind of distorted and guttural growl. Probably pretty freaky. What do the demons mean by their question, though? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Other translations say, what business do we have with each other? Or why are you bothering me? This clearly shows that they didn't want to be there. They had a choice they would not have been. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And that makes me think that Jesus likely supernaturally called them to be there. And they thought, come on, Jesus. What do you want with us? What do you want from me? We're not bothering you. I mean, can't you just keep doing your stuff in Galilee and we'll stay over here on the other side of the lake and we can stay with this guy and you don't have to step on our toes and we won't step on yours and things can just go about as the way they're going. But they didn't grasp how much Jesus cared about every soul, including this man. Rescuing souls was precisely Jesus' business. So, what have you to do with us, Jesus? Everything. In these verses, we get a big hint as to the point of this entire story. It said that in verse 29, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And the whole reason that Luke included this story in his gospel was to display Jesus' power. More specifically, to display his supernatural power over the spiritual realm, even over evil spiritual beings, along with his power to completely transform a person's life. Jesus had commanded the demons to leave the man, and they had to obey. Now he asks, well, if Jesus had already commanded them, why hadn't they already left? Why didn't they come out yet? Don't worry. They had to. They were just stalling a bit. They were trying to delay. They were begging to not have to obey. To find some kind of compromise. But their eventual submission was inevitable. And this is the main point we see from this story. As the Son of God, Jesus has complete control and power over the spiritual world. Jesus has extensive and really exhaustive power over the spiritual realm. Because he is the Son of God, Jesus has complete control and power over the spiritual world. The demons knew this. The disciples and other people around Jesus were about to learn it well. Can you sense the fear in the demons' requests here? They're obviously terrified. Verse 28, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Verse 31 says again, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The abyss refers to the bottomless pit or hell, their ultimate destination. If Jesus had so wished, he could have banished them from the earth forever in that very moment, if that's what he wanted to do. No wonder they were so afraid. Jesus held their judgment in his hands. He had complete control. They knew what they deserved, and they were terrified of getting what was coming to them. The man may have lost control over his life a long time ago, but now the demons were losing complete control of theirs. Jesus was in complete control of the situation. He seized the power. Now you may hear all this today, and you may have been bothered by me talking about something like demons. You may think that demons have to be imaginary and a relic of the past, less scientific areas, and they aren't true, and that all cases of demonic possession or oppression can really be explained away as psychotic. But let me tell you, demons are absolutely real and active in our world. We do them a great service to doubt their existence and their activity. I've talked at length about demons not very long ago, so I'm not going to go into a lot of depth today. But we can chat afterwards if you've got questions about this. I can tell you story upon story of how real this realm is. Hardly anyone in the developing world doubts the existence of demons. It's only in our brainwashed, naturalistic Western world that we doubt. I believe that's probably part of the demonic strategy. Try to make us naturalistic. Because if we're naturalistic, we leave no room for God either. Crawford Lawrence says, "Don't you ever discount the presence of demons in our society. The mess that's happening in our culture is not normal." C.S. Lewis also said, "There are two errors we make about devils or demons. First one is to disbelieve their existence, and the second one is to feel an excessive interest in them." You might have noticed that there did seem to be a lot of demonic activity in Jesus' day. When we read through the Gospels, they just pop up again and again and again. I don't think that's an illusion. I think that there was more than usual demonic activity in Jesus' day. Why? Because Satan's kingdom was under attack. That's why. Jesus was coming to earth and establishing a new kingdom, more powerful than Satan's. He was leading a siege against the powers of hell. And ever since then, they have been an enraged and yet conquered enemy. The point of all these stories in the Gospels about Jesus versus demons is that Jesus is stronger. That's the point. Jason Meyer says, "God has opponents, but he has no real rivals. In other words, he has enemies, but he is the only sovereign in the entire universe. He is in complete control, and that includes over the spiritual realm. Therefore, we need not fear Satan or demons if God's Spirit is inside of us. There's nothing to fear. He is more powerful. He is sovereign, he is in control, and they are not. They tremble at the name of Jesus." But as the story continues, we see an important aspect of Jesus' power over the spiritual realm. And not only is Jesus in complete control over the spiritual realm, this power gives him power over our souls. Because really, we're all spiritual beings. We see this powerfully as Jesus ends up spiritually freeing the demon-possessed man. And here's the point we're going to see. As the Son of God, Jesus has complete power and control over the spiritual world. Therefore, he can set people free from spiritual oppression. This includes oppression from satanic forces, as well as oppression from sin and the consequences of sin. Jesus has complete power over the spiritual world, so he can set us free from oppression. Let's look how this is demonstrated in the story. We'll read a few verses together here. Verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Stop there for now. We could focus on a lot of different things in these verses and in this story. We could focus on the demon's strange request or Jesus' surprising agreement to their request. We could focus on this crazy pig stampede that happened or the herdsmen or the townspeople and their responses. But I want you to focus especially on one thing. I want you to focus on the radical transformation of the oppressed man. Verse 35. Look at what it says. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So this guy went from being a naked, lonely, violent, crazy, oppressed freak to being clothed and befriended and gentle, sane, completely freed follower of Christ. What a transformation. Daryl Bach tells us, in a complete reversal of the previously possessed man's demeanor, he is now clothed, whereas before he had been naked. He is now seated, whereas before he had been roaming. He is now associating with others as he sits at Jesus' feet, whereas before he sought solitude. He is now of sound mind, whereas before he had been crying out in a loud voice. He is now comfortable in the presence of Jesus, whereas before he wanted nothing to do with him. This was a miracle. A miracle that Christ worked in his mind, body, and soul. I don't think we can even begin to imagine how this man felt after this had happened. We've never experienced his extremes. Okay? His mind was freed from the repression and subjugation and allowed to think freely again, probably for the first time in years. His body was freed from the self-injurious and violent behaviors he had participated in. And best of all, his soul was freed from the satanic oppression that he had lived under for so long. The demons were gone. He was free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. Imagine the emotions that must have flooded over him and overwhelmed him. The extreme gratitude. The awe at Jesus' power. Who was this guy? And I'd say the instant devotion to his deliverer. Verse 36. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. The word for healed here is also translated as saved. His life had been dramatically and physically and spiritually saved. And this man's deliverance is truly a picture of our own deliverance from sin and Satan and death. This story is really one small glimpse of the ultimate reason that Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to deliver people from the oppression of Satan and the captivity of sin. He came to free people's souls from these enemies forever. We are all under Satan's power at one time. We're all considered, as the Bible says, dead in our sins. Spiritually, we are no better off than the madman in the graveyard. But when Jesus came, and when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he dealt sin and Satan their death blows. Sins can now be forgiven, and we can find victory over sin through Christ. Satan lost. He lost at the cross. He was disarmed, put to shame. His goals to keep everyone from being saved have failed. because of Christ. And his final doom was sealed. It's inevitable. The question is, have you been freed from Satan's power and sin's curse? Have you been freed? If not, Jesus' power is the same today, and he can free you. If you'll only come to him, believing in him, repenting of your sins, you'll find freedom. Complete freedom. Because who the Son sets free is free indeed. I'd love to talk with you more, or help you do this today. Please come talk to me later, or talk to the friend you came with. Many of us here can rejoice today. We can rejoice that because of Jesus' victory, we have already been set free. Revel in that victory. Remember to keep fighting that fight against sin. It is already conquered through Christ. In our story, Jesus' power over the spiritual world was dramatically visible in the physical world. Now, the exorcism itself was somewhat strange, right? Probably had some questions as we read through that. First of all, the demons requested that instead of being sent to hell, that they be sent into pigs. Now, we're not sure why they requested pigs, but apparently anywhere was better than hell, right? Verse 32 says, "Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these." And then it says, so Jesus gave them permission. Now, it's really interesting that Jesus would agree to their request. Why would Jesus give them permission to do this? Wasn't he just letting them escape? I mean, wouldn't it have been better for him to actually send them into the abyss at this time? So they couldn't oppress anyone else? And what about the pigs or the pig herders? Did not care about them? Trying to figure out Jesus' motivation for doing what he did here is really, it's trying to probe the mind of God. It's impossible to do. We don't know his sovereign reasons for doing what he did. But giving permission to the demons, as he did here, it says, so he gave them permission, it once again displayed how much Jesus was in control. The demons could do nothing without Jesus' explicit permission. And really, you think about it, he only let them escape for a time. He knew it wasn't their time yet. But their judgment will come. And for demons, it comes without mercy. It comes without grace. Regarding the pig stampede, there are many possible reasons why Jesus did what he did. We simply don't know exactly which ones they are. It's possible that the pigs were seen as an appropriate recipients for the demons because pigs were considered ceremonially unclean by the law. In fact, farming pigs was considered against the law of Moses. It wasn't allowed. So in this case, it may have even been some form of act of judgment or justice against the pig farmer. Ultimately, Jesus, the creator of each and every one of those pigs, had the right to do with them whatever he wanted to do. These things help give us possible explanations to the strangeness of this event. But I do think that there's one very clear reason that Jesus did things in this manner. And that was to, in the most visible and dramatic way, showcase his power. That's why he did it. In the most visible and dramatic way, he wanted to showcase his power. How do you showcase power over something that is usually invisible? How do you do that? By making it visible so people can see. I think the pigs were really just one big, powerful object lesson for everyone around to see. Verse 33. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Jesus had a flair for the dramatic. Just imagine the scene, to see a bunch of smelly and snorting pigs peacefully roaming a hill, and Mark tells us that there were around 2,000 pigs. It's a huge herd of pigs. And then suddenly, you see all these pigs go literally hog wild. They start squealing and immediately start rushing down the hill. And you can't hear anything over the thundering of hooves and the panicked squealing. And then like a bunch of lemmings, they just plunge over a cliff into the lake below. And you hear crashing and thuds before they sink and drown. And in a matter of minutes, there's almost complete silence. Imagine how stunned you'd be watching that happen. The pig stampede displayed God's power most visibly. Jesus' main concern, and rightfully so, was everyone's heart and soul. And he knew that doing things this way would make the biggest impression. The freed man standing before him, or his disciples, the herdsmen around, they would never forget this scene. They would never forget Jesus' power. Philip Ryken amusingly tells us, he says, "The pigs lived and died for the glory of God. These fine swine are the most famous pigs in history. What other herd of pigs can claim to have demonstrated the divine power of Jesus Christ over the dark powers of hell?" Pretty sure watching this happen, the herdsmen in particular would have been shocked and terrified, really horrified. Their entire line of work just drowned. And how it happened is pretty mind-boggling. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And their tale must have sounded pretty crazy. But the townspeople believed enough of it to hightail it out to where Jesus was. And not only did they find the tale to be true, their resident crazy man was now sane. Verse 35, then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. What's their response? It tells us twice. They were afraid. Now remember last week, there's a big difference between wrong fear and right fear. What type of fear did these people have? It actually seems to be a negative type of fear. See, appropriate fear, the fear of God, may awe us. It may frighten us, but ultimately it drives us closer to Jesus. These people's fear drove them to not want Jesus anywhere near them. That wasn't right. In contrast, the freed man was sitting at Jesus' feet peacefully. He had experienced Jesus' power, and he must have been awed by it, just like they were. He feared God, but he wasn't afraid. He knew that really he was the safest he'd ever been. He wanted to get closer, to stay with Jesus. There's a sad irony here. Verse 37 tells us that the people were seized with great fear. So, the seized man was freed, and the free people were seized. Verse 35 says that they were afraid specifically when they saw the transformed man. They knew how powerful this crazy man had been because of the demons that were in him. But now, evidently, someone more powerful than thousands of demons was there. They were actually afraid of Jesus' life-changing power. They were afraid of what Jesus might do to them. Could that describe you this morning? Are you afraid of what Jesus might do with you? Are you afraid of what he might require of you? You'd rather live with the mediocre status quo of your life. You don't want Jesus anywhere near you. Prefer that he'd leave you alone. That might actually describe some of us. These people made the biggest mistake of their lives, and they asked Jesus to leave them alone, to go away. Don't make the same mistake today. Run closer to him. Don't drive him away. Jesus had all power and control over the spiritual world, including over our souls. And thus, he can completely free us from our spiritual oppression. And when someone is freed, they're changed forever. Such was the case for the formerly demon-possessed man here. He couldn't just go back to whatever semblance of life he had before he was possessed. He got a miraculous second chance at life. He wanted to make it count. So, what we read here is that he asked Jesus if he could go along with him, wherever he went. He wanted to follow him. Verse 37 said, let's see, then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. So this man asked Jesus if he could go along with him, but however honorable that request was, Jesus had other plans. And this shows us our final point today, that Jesus has complete control and power over the spiritual world. Therefore, we who have been freed must proclaim his power. We need to boldly proclaim what Jesus' power has done for us as we have been free. This is what Jesus requested from the man. Verse 39. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Now again, Jesus is full of surprises today. First he had agreed to the demon's request. Now he agrees to the townspeople's request and agrees to leave the area. He didn't need to, but he agrees to leave, and as he left, he left behind a witness. A transformed life is a compelling and powerful witness to Jesus' love and power. It really is. This man had been the black sheep of the entire countryside, a crazy lunatic. Now, he was the most sane person around because Jesus had saved him. Jesus knew that this man's persistent witness could work wonders in the town. And we aren't told if the man saw many results from his witnessing, but we are told that he was faithful. And he was faithful in proclaiming what Jesus asked of him. Verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Are we being faithful to proclaim the same? No matter what results are? You need to see today, the Lord has done great things for you. His power has brought so many blessings to us. We need to see that. And then we need to declare to the dying world around us what he has done for us, so that they can experience the same. Jesus' love compels us. We've got to declare these blessings that he has brought us freedom and forgiveness, redemption, love, mercy, peace, joy, truth, life. How could we ever stay silent? Return and declare. Now, you notice the subtle change of words that Luke uses here to describe what the man did? Jesus had told the man, verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. But what did the man do? It says, and he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus said to proclaim God's work, so the man went away and proclaimed Jesus' work. He got it absolutely right. There was no difference. Listen, surrounding us today is a city of around 1 million people, most of whom, the vast majority of whom, are perishing without Jesus' power in their lives. And he has left us as a church here for a reason. He has left you as a Christian here for a reason. Just like he left the man on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. People need Jesus, and he wants us to declare his work to them. May the whole city hear how much Jesus has done for us. Now, the world is, of course, much bigger than Ottawa, and we may be called anywhere in the world. Much like Quinley was describing earlier, her call to go across the world and proclaim. But the gospel begins at home. Begins at home. We must be faithful to God's call here and now, not someday down the road. So return your home today as freedmen and freedwomen and declare how much, how abundantly much Jesus has done for you. You never know how powerful your witness may be through God's power. Because the same incredible power that freed this man now lives inside of you through God's Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to your power. We would see your greatness, your goodness, draw us to our knees. You've done so much to us, and we have done so much ignoring of your commands. May we realize how we've been freed, how awesome you are, and may your love compel us to never stay silent about you. God, we ask this for each one of us today, that you would awaken us to return to our homes, return to our work, return to our families, return to wherever you have us, and declare your glory, declare your grace, and declare your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.